The scripture reading is Mark 7, 14 and 15. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them."
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Miles. I made him do that last minute. He did great. So, topic of food this morning, and I want to begin with a confession. When the clock strikes 2 p.m. on most weekday, no, I wouldn't say most, several weekday afternoons per month, I will sometimes sneak into an unoccupied children's ministry room, and I will find the goldfish. And I will promise myself only to get a handful of those goldfish. And so I get my handful, and I march back to my office to eat them in secret, make sure that Jen doesn't see me, and I eat them. And then 5 minutes later, like a moth to the flame, I go back to the goldfish. But this time I've got a solo cup in my hand, and I fill it to the brim. And then I slink back to my office, just kind of ashamed and dejected, because I am weak when it comes to goldfish. It is better that I just avoid them altogether than have a taste of their processed deliciousness. Because once I do, I can't help but indulge. Now, this is a simple and kind of silly illustration of something much deeper. Now, imagine if for someone else, those crackers weren't just a snack. They were tied to a past that they're trying to leave behind. We all have cravings and temptations that cause us to stumble in a variety of ways. And the hard part about living in community is that our struggles are different. What is no issue for me might be a huge issue for you. And vice versa. And the aim of the church is to bear with one another in our own individual struggles, to help people along. I see a problem that occurs often is that we think the best way to help someone is by sharing advice and knowledge with them. And so those who are further along in their faith journey, they holler at the ones who are behind them and say, "Hey, catch up. Catch up to me." But knowledge alone, it won't suffice. Gigi Finley said, "Knowledge operating alone makes it an engine of destruction." See, love needs to be the key ingredient in Christian life together. And this morning is an interesting passage because it has some really important theology to teach us. Because it explains a bit more about the freedom that believers have in Christ. It supplies us with knowledge. However, the real point Paul is trying to make is that knowledge pales in comparison to love. A church can have all of the right beliefs, but if they do not love one another, then all of their knowledge is basically pointless. So let this be a case study for us. How can we apply what the apostle is teaching in our own context, whether that's in our church or in our families or in our workplaces or at our schools, in our relationships? How can we apply what we are learning this morning? So you can open up a Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's pray as we open God's word. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would, in fact, teach us knowledge. But more so than that, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would transform our hearts and our lives. We want to leave this place changed, and so we pray that your word would penetrate us and that your Spirit would lead us out of this place changed for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start with the first three verses of chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. Paul is switching topics in this letter. He's moving on to discuss the consumption of meat that has been sacrificed at the altar of gods in of false gods in Corinth. And before he dives into the weeds on this topic, he sets the foundation. In a previous correspondence with Paul, the Corinthians had expressed that their church possessed knowledge in abundance. And that's why it's in quotes in our NIV translation. They were obviously diligent students of Jesus and what the apostles had taught. And Paul does not deny this. Instead, he just puts it in its proper light. Their knowledge of Christian things has led them to be proud. This has blinded them, in a sense, from seeing their own ignorance about being a Christ follower. Because in all of their knowledge, they had neglected the greatest Christian virtue, love. Love is what builds a church. Love is what creates intimacy between a believer and God. The measuring stick for success in Christian community is love, not knowledge. Gordon Fee explains, this does not mean that knowledge is either irrelevant or unimportant, but it does mean that it cannot serve as the primary basis of Christian behavior. In Christian ethics, knowledge must always lead to love. The apostle lays the groundwork, and now he explains what's going on in Corinth and how they should approach the situation, verses 4 through 13. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, in quotations, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do eat, and no better if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. All right, so we're supposed to be vegetarians. That is not what is being taught here. A quick note before we venture further. Weak does not mean less intelligent or less mature overall. It simply means someone whose conscience is still tender in a specific area. The specific area in this passage is the food that has been sacrificed to idols. Now, there was scarcely any meat available in Corinth that had not been previously sacrificed at the altar of one of their gods, especially after religious festivals. But those religious high seasons in the temples were great for economic reasons, because the markets got flooded with extra inventory, and that drove the prices down. And some of those religious festivals were the only time that some of the poor people in the city were able to eat meat for the entire year. Now, imagine a person who has recently converted to Christianity after living the entirety of their life worshiping a false deity. They would want to eat the meat, but they would be concerned about the ramifications. They wondered if it would tempt them back into the world that they had left behind. That's what they've known. And Paul noticed that there were two responses to this dilemma in the Corinthian church. Those with weak consciences wanted to avoid the food, and those with strong consciences wanted to feast on it. They wanted to eat it and eat it in freedom, as was their right. And strictly speaking, Paul makes it known that it is completely fine to eat any and all food sacrificed to idols because, guess what? They're made up anyway. They don't exist. There are no other gods. They have no power. There is only one God. So that should be the end of this, right? The weak people just need to be told, hey, you're wrong. We can eat freely. No, that's not the direction Paul takes this. He takes it the exact opposite direction, in fact. He tells the strong people that they are wrong, not in their belief, but in their behavior. Gordon Fee says that this passage establishes what's called the stumbling block principle. It has nothing to do with offending someone, but instead has to do with causing others to fall by urging them to participate in an action they can do only against their own conscience. Paul is saying that the false gods have subjective reality for their worshipers, meaning that the pagan deities do not exist as objective realities, but they do exist, in a sense, in the minds of those who believe in them. Therefore, the non-existent gods have a reality of a kind that, with strong Christians, must take into account in their relationships with other believers. They just need to be aware that this is happening in the minds of other believers. Now, in our area, I don't think we would find a temple to Apollo unless, like, there's some secret underground scene for it. But we do have people who used to live their lives in service to other things, like addictions, relationships, statuses, worldly success. And those things, they still have somewhat of a pull on them, even if they've turned their life over to Jesus. We know that those things will not satisfy and that they are idols. But we need to be aware of the reality that they do, they still possess a certain power over people. Gordon Fee continues his helpful explanation about the situation in Corinth. The weak believers, they're still accustomed to the idol. That is, even though they now know that the God does not exist, their former association with the deity as a God is still a part of their experience of reality. Now, they may tell their heads all they want that the God is only an idol and that an idol has no genuine reality. The fact is that their former way of life is woven into their consciousness and emotions in such a way that the old associations cannot just be simply lightly disregarded. See, I think that's a good question for you to ask yourself. What things are woven into your consciousness and into your emotions in such a way that the old associations still have a certain power over you? Even as Theo shared, even though you want them not to, but they do. In Corinth, there was a very real concern that eating meat, or even actually just seeing other Christians eating meat, could send the weaker converts on a whole tailspin, sending them back into full-blown idol worship. And it might sound silly until we are radically honest about just how susceptible we each are to slipping up and to turning our backs on God. But we rest assured knowing that our God is patient and merciful. And Paul is asking for that same mercy and patience that the strong in conscience grab onto. He's asking them to then extend it to their brothers and sisters in the church family. Actually, the apostle tells the strong in conscience that causing a weak brother or sister to stumble is a failure to love and thereby a sin against Christ. Paul doesn't say, hey guys, you've made a little bit of a social mistake here. He says, you've sinned against Christ himself. That's how closely Jesus identifies with his people. So think about what Paul is actually saying here. He is asking them to be in relationship with people who they know to be wrong. The strong know that the weak are sorely mistaken, but Paul still wants the strong to remain connected to them, committed to them. He wants them to give up their own rights for the sake of others. Think about how crazy that is. And think about how rare that is. I just read a recent study that discovered nearly 2 in 5 Americans have completely cut off a loved one in this past year alone. 38% of people. And the rationale that they give for this drastic decision was often just because they disagreed about something. I mean, it might be something big, but it came down to it was just a disagreement. So they stopped talking to parents, siblings, best friends, and children. And the church cannot behave this way. The world says, if someone makes life harder for you, then remove them. Paul says, if someone is struggling, rearrange your life to help them. The church must fight against the prevailing culture and remain knit together even when its members disagree. And we disagree on a lot of things, just so you know. In fact, Paul noticed that this was not just a Corinthian problem. He had to instruct the Romans in a similar manner. And if you have a Bible, just flip back a couple pages, because I want to read Romans 14 to you, because I think it helps illuminate what's going on in 1 Corinthians. So these are verses 13 through 21 of Romans 14. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So the message isn't suck it up, weak people, with your silly convictions. Paul is saying, suck it up to those of you who are theologically correct. Love the ones who are struggling and trust that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes to the freedom that they have in Christ. Our personal conduct should not be driven by knowledge, but by love for others in the faith community. In every action that impacts relationships within the body of Christ, our first concern should be the well-being of our brothers and sisters. Now, you know the obvious example that I have used several times in this year alone as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, alcohol consumption. Now, there is no doubt there are other examples I could use, but this one is just the most universally accessible. So regarding alcohol, now I believe there is no sound biblical argument to be made that would suggest drinking in moderation is sinful. There is no doubt that Jesus consumed wine and that his first miracle was turning water into wine and that wine had alcohol in it. I saw an argument online this week that it was some special wine that didn't have alcohol in it. Now, some people have a deep conviction about not drinking alcohol. Some people struggle with it, or formerly struggled with it. They have an issue of overconsumption. Now, those of us who have a clear conscience about drinking alcohol ought to refrain when we are around those people. So here's a breakdown, okay? You are not convicted about drinking alcohol and drink it in moderation with like-minded people. Fine. You are convicted about drinking alcohol and so you abstain. Fine. You are convicted about it and you drink it. No bueno. You are not convicted and you drink it around people who are. Paul says, don't do that. You are not convicted and you abstain around people who are convicted. Good. This is the way. You are not convicted and you abstain around people who are convicted, but you tell them that they are wrong and you are doing them a favor. I know you. Don't do that. And you are convicted and you make a big deal about it for all other Christians who differ about this subject. We get it. We've heard you. But try not to do that all the time. Now, at this point, some of you might be wondering if, as a Christian, you simply just need to kind of just cater to everyone else, like your will is completely gone, and that you no longer have the beauty of living in freedom. That's not exactly what's going on here. Paul isn't saying your freedom is gone. He's saying love gets to decide when you use it. Pick your battles. Seek the mind of Christ and his wisdom in different situations. There's not just a one-size-fits-all prescription here. The aim is not ever the absence of conflict and disagreement. That's an impossibility. The aim is forbearance and continued connection. And what about the weak people? If you find yourself, as most of us do, weak in a category, in an area of your life, then please know that that isn't where God wants to leave you. He is patient and he is growing your freedom. He is faithful to break the chains that hold you back. He wants you to experience that freedom. Now, if I could sum up all of this and give you one sentence to remember, then this is it. And I don't like this myself. Love is more important than being right. Married people, can I get an amen? Yeah. That is hard. That is almost an impossibility without the work of the Spirit in your life. At the end of the day, Paul is asking us to rethink how we make decisions. The question isn't, am I right or even am I allowed to do this? The deeper question is, how is this going to affect the people around me? Because you can be completely right theologically and completely wrong relationally. In the church, love has to take the lead. Love is what builds people up. Love is what protects fragile faith, not teaching them more. Love is what keeps a community together when it would be easier to walk away. Again, the world around us says, if someone makes your life harder, then distance yourself. And Paul says, if someone is struggling, then actually draw closer and be willing to lay down something for their sake. That's Christ-likeness. Because after all, this is what Jesus has done for us. He had every right, every freedom, and every authority, and yet he laid it all down for our good. So we follow him. Which means this week, as you go about your life, the question isn't, what am I allowed to do? It is, what does love require of me at this moment? Let's pray. Lord, the reality of this situation is that we absolutely need your work in our lives, and it is something that we have to take moment by moment. That we have to consciously turn to you in prayer and ask for your help so we can love others well, so that we can rid ourselves of being so self-centered and thinking about how it's going to affect me and start thinking about how is this going to impact others. And Lord, that doesn't mean that we should lose our identity. It means that our identity should be placed completely in you. Lord, draw us near to you and knit this church together in a way where we love each other first. And finally, Lord, I pray for those in our church who are struggling in areas of relationships with others. Lord, I pray that there would be mutual forbearance, that there would be reconciliation, and that it wouldn't be a battle to figure out who's right and wrong, but instead, who can love the most. It's in your name we pray. Amen.